Good evening. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Micah, the book of Micah. So I just wanted to start with a few questions for you all. Just things to consider. One of the questions would be, are the Old Testament prophets relevant to you? Are they relevant? Can you read them today and gain from them like you might gain from any other place in the Scripture? But to narrow that down a little bit, are the minor prophets in the Old Testament relevant? You know, you've got all of these small, short books of opaque Hebrew poetry all tucked together in one little spot. They're not in any type of order per se. They may not make any sense because their language is so poetic and visual in form. It's not giving us Westerners what we like, names, dates, and places. And that can make those prophets less relevant to us. So my whole goal tonight is to set a context in history and in what was going on at the time when Micah was a prophet, so that you can open up that book and read that poetry and maybe gain some understanding of what he's trying to say. And so let's read the first verse of Micah and just a little bit into verse 2 of Micah chapter 1. And it says this, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Hear, and this is important, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this short portion of your word tonight and consider this prophet Micah, I ask for your spirit to attend, to give us an insight into this book that we might gain from it as we read on our own, and that we might be able to understand what you are doing, not only back then in history, but in time now. Father, we ask for your help in this, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So one thing about the Bible, it's not so much about all the people and all the things that we read about. The Bible is about God and him working his redemptive history. And so when we read the Scripture, one of the main things we want to look for is, what's God doing in this case? What is God doing to bring about all that he has purposed to do in eternity past? And so I just want to deal with this little text by asking and answering three questions. And the first question would be, who was Micah and what was going on around him? And the second question would be, what does Micah have to say? What does Micah have to say? And the third question would be, why does Micah matter to us? And note that when we read that little short bit, in that verse 2, it says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that's in it." It's not addressed only to the people of Israel and Judah. And my translation, it says, "Listen, world." So this book, the oracles of Micah, were also addressed to the other nations there at that time. They needed to hear this too. Jonah went to Nineveh, right? The capital of Assyria, to take them a word. So God's not just speaking to the nations that he's speaking about. He's speaking to everyone. And he's speaking to us today because we can learn a lot how God deals with nations, how God deals with the church, and how God deals with individual believers from the book of Micah. So this first question is, who was Micah and what was going on around him? Very little is known personally about Micah. Our text says he was from Moresheth, a village in southwest Judah, which would be in an agrarian area. Amos was another prophet that was agriculturally based. And we know also from the text that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now that narrows our year range down to from about 760 B.C. to about 700 B.C., and there's about 75 years in there, more or less. But what we don't know is exactly when Micah was prophesying during those periods. We don't know exactly when he started, and we don't know exactly when he finished. The book itself is not necessarily organized in a chronological fashion. And the message delivered from Micah to us is timeless. And the book is not a historical account of the nations. Some of the larger prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, there's historical information included amongst the oracles. Micah's just oracles. Micah's just sermon topics, so to speak. It's a summary of an oracle, or what we would call a divine pronouncement. It's Hebrew poetry. It's done in the form of Hebrew poetry. And so I'd like to spend just a little bit of time setting the international and national context of the times when Micah prophesied. And that's to help you understand Micah's writings. So there are four major nations that you need to know: Judah, Israel, Syria, and Assyria. And these nations are all involved one with another through alliance, war, and cultural practice. And it's important to note that the deportation of Israel's capital, Samaria, by Assyria in 722 BC did not just suddenly and dramatically occur. It was over a period of years that these things took place. In Israel's case, it was a 10-year process. And thus we can see that the mercy and patience of God extended to that northern kingdom of Israel. Not only did the Lord send prophets to warn, he also gave anyone who was watching time to see the coming storm. International powers were constantly seeking to strengthen themselves, expand their borders, and weaken their enemies. And it took time. So stay with me, and we're going to go back in time 250 to 300 years to a time you'll probably be familiar with. That would be to the reign of King David, when David was king of all 12 tribes. Now, near the beginning of his rule, having been established as king, he set out to conquer the enemies that had for so long troubled Israel: the Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, and more, but also the sons of Esau, the Edomites. And David was a man of war, and he made enemies. But when David died and his son Solomon had established his rule, he had peace on all sides, the Bible says. But he fell into great sin. He married many foreign women, And these women turned his heart away from the true worship of God, and he began to worship false gods. His sin also caused his people to stumble. And the Lord responded in two tangible ways to Solomon's sin. He told Solomon that the kingdom of Israel would be split, with the majority of the nation to be pulled away from his family. And secondly, he raised up adversaries to trouble Solomon the rest of his days. No more peace on every side. And one adversary who was raised up within Israel was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a faithful servant of Solomon. But a prophet made it clear to him that it would be his fate to rule the 10 tribes of Israel, while 2 tribes were reserved for the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was to become God's appointed instrument in dividing the kingdom. When Solomon learned of this, Jeroboam was forced to flee Egypt for his safety. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, also helped to fulfill this prophecy made to Jeroboam by being a cruel and unreasonable king. And thus the kingdom was divided in about 930 BC. Rehoboam controlled Jerusalem, the nation that we know as Judah, and Jeroboam controlled the 10 tribes to the north called Israel. Now God promised Jeroboam that if he walked uprightly according to the statutes of the Lord, his future would be as secure as David's. But Jeroboam did not trust God to fulfill his promises, and therefore, reasoning in his own mind, he set a course for destruction. In order to keep his people faithful to him, he constructed idols, temples on high places, he appointed priests, and instituted holy feasts, mimicking true worship in Jerusalem. All of this was designed to keep his people out of Jerusalem and from maintaining a religious and brotherly relationship with Judah. And he aimed to separate the people of God in more than political structure. It worked perfectly. The nation was drawn into idolatry, and there was never a king in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Not one. It was King Omri who established Samaria as the capital city of Israel. Over 200 years of existence, from 930 BC to 722 BC, 14 kings at least, and the record was perfect. Not once did the people repent and return to the Lord. Now, during the reign of Israel's King Ahab, Syria attacked and nearly captured Samaria. And only through the grace of God did the Israelites emerge victorious. They made an alliance with the Syrians, and this was an on-and-off alliance. As you read in 2 Kings, you read more and more about Syria and other enemies making advances and inroads into Israel. And you read that the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. And this was 100 years or so before Micah's time and their final destruction. They were entreated and warned, but they would just not listen. The southern kingdom of Judah, in many ways, followed the same idolatrous path of the northern 10 tribes. For them, 350 years of history, 19 kings, of whom just 8 were described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There were indeed periods of reformation and revival in Judah, but overall, the theocratic state of Judah also refused to acknowledge and obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More specifically, concerning Jotham, the first king of Judah listed in Micah, we read, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Note that by not entering the temple of the Lord was to say that he did not make the same mistake his father made. Uzziah had entered the temple to burn incense, which was sin against God. The priests withstood Uzziah, and they rebuked him, but Uzziah did not receive the rebuke, and thus God struck him with leprosy, ensuring that he would not enter the temple again. Jotham learned from his father's mistakes, and he was faithful to the Lord. But the people of Judah were not. They were heavily involved in sacrificing at high places. During Jotham's reign, Israel and Syria aligned and began to attack Judah. And this continued into the reign of Jotham's son Ahaz, also listed in our text this evening. King Ahaz was a wicked man who did not learn from his father. He was a notorious idolater who even burned his son as an offering to false gods. What do you think of that? Israel and Syria stepped up their incursions into Judah. The Edomites, and we mentioned them earlier, rebelled and attacked Judah, and the Philistines attacked Judah, all because of the sin of Ahaz. Ahaz then made a fatal mistake. He asked the Assyrians for help, and they were glad and more than willing to oblige. The Assyrians were especially brutal in their conquests. Defeated enemies were impaled, flayed, or beheaded, but the Assyrians also found great success in mass deportation. They would systematically exchange the native populations of denationalizing conquered regions. They were also, in a sense, pluralists, a philosophy popular in our nation today. If you are a pluralist, then there is no right or wrong, good or evil, truth or error, and every belief system is equally valid. You must not only leave room for your neighbor to believe what he believes, but you must refrain from disagreeing with it. So while the Assyrians moved people around, they still allowed them to worship their own gods. And the Assyrians weren't able to conquer Syria, and their power diminished greatly around 800 BC. But by 734 BC, the Assyrians were back in force under Tiglath-Pileser III at the request of King Ahaz. They took territory and captives in Israel and Syria, and by 732 had killed the king of Syria and replaced him with a governor at Damascus. King Ahaz actually went there to meet with him and adopted the Assyrian model for worship and offerings. Tiglath-Pileser III's son, Shalmaneser V, took control of the Assyrian Empire and continued the attack on Israel. And by 722 BC, it's an important date to always know, by 722 BC, Sargon II had seized power of Assyria, and he destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, forever ending the nation, the northern nation of Israel. The Sumerian upper class was deported, and the area was repopulated with Syrians and Babylonians, following the Assyrian policy of denationalization. The Assyrians collected tribute from Judah through Ahaz until Hezekiah, the third king of our text, rebelled, refusing to fear heathen nations or serve false gods as the word of the Lord commanded. Hezekiah instituted a complete cleansing of the nation of Judah. The scripture testifies that he, and I quote, removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. for he held fast to the Lord, end quote. He counted obedience to the Lord as the highest priority, and he left the consequences to God. And there were consequences. In 701 B.C., Sennacherib, the latest ruler in Assyria, swept through Judah, destroying all of the fortified cities except Jerusalem. He laid siege to Jerusalem, and it was there that God proved his faithfulness to those who truly trust in him by sending the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrian warriors in the night. Assyria was destroyed by Babylonia in 612 BC. It's funny when you read the Assyrian side of history, they say that was the bubonic plague. I say all of this, I say it all not to bore you with needless details, but to show that not much has changed in the world up to this day. Therefore, Micah can be very profitable in our walk with God and our personal testimony of him. These words can also be very profitable to the church and our nation if they will listen. And we Americans think we have it pretty good, and in many ways we do, but we live in a nation that is filled with idols. We live in a nation that is under judgment and in decline. And nations can be allies one day and deadly enemies the next. Nations can be strong and powerful one day and in a short time be weak and dominated. And the world is in a constant state of flux, shifting sand. And Micah was on the scene during the entirety of the Assyrian menace and probably during the times of incursions into Judah by Israel and Syria as well. Now, Micah wasn't the only prophet on the scene. Isaiah seemed to be the senior prophet around during this time. Isaiah prophesied from the time of Uzziah, Jotham's father, and into Hezekiah's reign. And as you would expect, there are similarities in their writings. For example, flip over to Micah chapter 4. Take a look at Micah chapter 4. Just listen to this reading of the first three verses. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now turn back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And in Isaiah chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 2. Tell me if you notice any similarities. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All right, who wrote that? Isaiah or Micah or both of them? Or the textual critics go nuts on this. Is it a mistake that it's in Micah, a mistake that it's in Isaiah? I don't know. But it's pretty much the same message, I think. And that's just one of several examples that could be cited. And it seemed quite logical to me that the prophets would be familiar with one another. And the message given by God through them would be striking similar themes. Another contemporary or near contemporary, probably a few years before Micah, was Jonah. He, a prophet to Nineveh, then a Syrian city. Hosea was a contemporary of Micah as well. And another prophet we know about near or during the time of Micah was the prophet Oded. And you find him in the Kings. He intervened when the men of Israel had taken captives from among the people of Judah and was used to save them from slavery. So our next question is, what does Micah have to say? What does Micah have to say? Now it's said that Micah spoke to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And he presents God's case as a prosecuting attorney making the charge, and then he supports the charge with evidence and pronounces the sentence to Judah and Israel. And most of the commentators I read divide this book into three distinct sections. And all three sections begin with the summons, the word hear. Chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear. It seems to be a decent way to divide the text. In the first section, charges are leveled against Israel and Judah. God is bringing a suit against Israel and Judah and also all others who commit the same atrocities. The specific sins of these two nations are detailed, but any other nations guilty of the same sins can expect the same judgment. And the first section deals with several sin issues. Chapter 1 is the sin of idolatry. Chapter 2, the sins of covetousness, theft, and refusing to hear the preaching of God's word. Each portion promises judgment. The section concludes with the covenant God promising redemption to the covenant people of God. The second section, beginning in chapter 3, points a laser beam of judgment upon the rulers and false prophets of the land. But beginning in chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 5, Micah points out the providence of God in all that is going on and provides great comfort and hope for the true people of God. Chapter 5 is the landmark passage that points to the birthplace of the incarnate Christ, declaring that God will become flesh. Micah moves on in this chapter to promise that there will always be a remnant of God's people on earth. The third section of the book, beginning in chapter 6, is addressed to the people at large. Micah charges each person individually, but he also gives conditions God grants for a plea agreement, the marks of true religion. And I quote, "He has told you, O man," and surely you've heard this verse before, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God," end quote. In chapter 7, Micah deals with the loneliness that the believer can experience and points to the solution. Quoting again, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God, my God, will hear me." Sin, judgment, pardon, mercy, patience, faith, and more are the topics addressed by Micah. Some in detail, some in passing, but here they are. The book is concluded by one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, when from the midst of a society with many false gods, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast," and we just heard this recently in the preaching, "you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." My third question is, why does Micah matter to us? Why does Micah matter to us? The book of Micah shows the truth in the words of this hymn: "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand." Micah matters to us for at least three reasons. Firstly, Micah teaches us that God is sovereign and the sea in front of his throne is perfectly calm. Even in the midst of chaos, death, disease, destruction, and political intrigue, there is a God who is working all things perfectly according to his will. Chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, then let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan." End quote. And we can learn that even when events appear very grim and unnerving, the Lord knows his own thoughts, and he is working a plan that will not only work for his own glory, but will also work for the good of those who have union with Christ. Secondly, even in the midst of gross sin, whether it be national sin or sin in the professing church or your sin, Micah teaches us that God still provides his word and preaching to call his elect to everlasting life. And look at the determination of the Israelites to cast off truth and pursue the false gods of the nations around them. Yet God provided prophets to them. He provided truth. And though it was generally received with hostility, there were those who truly called upon the name of the Lord. In this new covenant age, one may get depressed and despondent when you're considering the state of the church and nation, or even your own struggle with remaining sin. But God has provided and preserved his word and raised up faithful men who preach it. God's word is going forth on a worldwide basis at all times, and his elect are responding in faith and repentance. So don't be dismayed that there's so few seem to love God's law. Rejoice that there are some who indeed do love God's law. And rejoice that every one of his called ones will come. Thirdly, Micah teaches us that even in the midst of this nation, a nation in moral decline, when the Lord's Day is disregarded by even professing Christians, when the truth of creation is scoffed at by the scientific elite, when moral perversion is accepted, and when the Judeo-Christian ethic is mocked, even in the midst of all that, our God has a plan. That he always defends his honor, that he always judges and will judge sin not only through eternal separation in hell, but also through temporal judgments. Those who hate him and his people will surely experience his wrath unless they repent and flee to Christ. The prophets detailed what would happen before it came to pass, and they detailed why it would happen. And we can apply those principles and trust in our God to defend his honor among the nations. When we see the destruction of nations in our lifetime, or the downfall of denominations, based on what Micah teaches, we can know that God is at work. So Micah has much to teach us about living the Christian life, about standing on the solid ground while the shifting sand carries so many away. And my point in this introduction is to show you that Micah is a contemporary prophet worth reading. The preaching of Micah and the other prophets was received humbly with faith by Hezekiah and resulted in a revival of true religion and national survival for Judah. Micah's ministry was used to spare Jeremiah's life 100 years later, Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 19. And 700 years later, Herod the Great, as he was called, used the oracles of Micah to attempt to murder our Savior, Matthew 2, 6. And surely God used all of this to his glory, weaving the actions of men together like a beautiful tapestry to accomplish his purposes. Micah can teach us a great deal. He can help us to see our nation, our church, and ourselves with a correct worldview, a biblical worldview. He can help us to identify sin in our lives so that we might deal with it. Micah can help us to realize our complete dependence on the Lord in all things. Now, Micah is a prophet that if we seek to understand his work, we can find food for our souls in this postmodern, post-Christian culture. So I encourage you that if you've not done so yet, take some time. Dig into the book of Micah, and there's much to be found there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people and truly your faithfulness to to this world by giving your word to all and to all freely. Help us to not take this for granted. Help us to dig into this book and learn as much as we can. And we'll find great comfort there. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.